Sons, blessed Trinity.
I invite you to look with me into Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And if you're able, would you stand with me and read verses 1 through 7? 1 through 7. By the way, last week it came to my attention, somebody was thinking, well, I don't know if I'm going to make it to the end of the scripture reading. It's okay to think down, or to sit down. All of us will think, none of us will think less of you if you do. So, Matthew chapter 2, let's begin with verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi came from the east to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel.' Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared." Let's continue through verse 8. "He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him.'" Father, we are encouraged to see that even those who were academic descendants of Daniel could see where the Messiah was to be born. And they were waiting and they were prepared when they saw the glory, his radiance, from the east where they were located. And so they followed that star, came to Jerusalem, asked, "Where is the newborn king?" Lord, if only all Jerusalem had been ready. If only Herod had been ready to worship this new king instead of so anxious to hold on to his own power that he had many close advisors put to death out of paranoia. Lord, today we look at the world around us and we see people who seem to be searching for truth and yet who are not ready to accept the truth of the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be like the Magi in a sense as we come into their lives, helping them to see, do you not know that there is one who was born king, not only of the Jews, but of all humanity? He was the Son of God. He was the Son of David. He was born to rescue us, to save us from the consequences of our sin. Help us to be ready. Help us to be bold when that opportunity is given. To share the truth of this newborn king. And Lord, we thank you that the king that we worship is no longer in the manger. He is no longer on the cross. He is no longer sacrificed every time the mass is held. and communion is taken. But he died once for all, the just for the unjust. His righteousness exchanged for our dirty rags of sin, so that we might be able to exchange our dirty rags of sin and receive his righteousness. Lord, let it be in that spirit that we worship today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Today we're looking at genealogies. Many of you are like I was growing up and all the way up through into my first seminary experience and thinking, you know, genealogies, when I get to them, I'll just scan them real quickly and then jump on to the good stuff. One day, Dr. Anthony Cassarella, our Greek New Testament professor, had chapel, and he started reading from his Graeca Novum Testamentum, New Testament in Greek, but as he was looking at it in Greek, he was reading in English, and all of us Greek students were in the back going, "This is impressive." But what impressed us most was not his ability to translate on the fly as he was reading, but his ability to go into the characters whose names he was pronouncing and giving us their story all along the way. And we came away from that chapel just going, "Oh, Lord, what hidden treasures we have missed." Well, today we want to do a little bit of scratching along the surface and see what hidden treasures we can uncover. This thing about... I brought it over here and set it down and don't have any idea where I set it. This thing about genealogies is really important, not just in Judaism. But there was a guy named William Cooper who got his Bachelor of Arts with honors in England, which is a pretty big deal. His thesis was entitled "After the Flood, the Early Post-Flood History of Europe Traced Back to Noah." That's a mouthful of a title, isn't it? Theses tend to be that way, and dissertations are even worse. But what he did is he went back and found references to ancient genealogical charts in Europe. And he went all the way back, found records all the way back into the 8th century, the 700s, and compared these lists that he found, and he found there were some differences in different lists, but all of them traced the genealogical records of the royal bloodlines in Europe back to either Japheth or Noah. And in order to be considered as worthy of being a king, in other words, of royal bloodline, you had to be able to show in the genealogical charts that you belonged in that bloodline. And so what we have here is patriarchal genealogies of the Norwegians, Danes, Icelanders, and Saxons, and each column is a different historian from as early as 700s, up to about 1200. And after 1200, it is acknowledged that those records were destroyed in the Viking raids of the churches. They would come in and they would take the gold plate and the silver plate and burn everything else. And the churches is where those records were all kept. So the only records that survived were those who were kept by academics outside the churches. But then eventually those were also lost, though they were referenced in other writings, sometimes completely. And so we're still able to reconstruct what those different academics, those different professors, discovered as they studied the genealogies. So just wanted to show you a few pictures just to show you. Here's how you interpret the chart that we just showed up here. It shows Asinius, and it references that first column was him. The second column, I can't remember this guy's name, WSC, and then all of these other guys that were referenced in the records, and that shows the differences between those records. We have the House of Norway on one side, the Royal House of Denmark on the other side. Then we have this Irish one that goes all the way back from the Riandals back to Noah. And it shows the different families, how it's through Japheth, through Magog, and then this line that was royal at the time was through Jobhath, and coming down then through Stern and Beon, all the way down. And then we have here the descent of the six Anglo-Saxon royal houses, and they dated all the way back to Noah. Here are the royal houses, the Beldegs, the Wintas, the Wittas, the Wittegs, the Wickedegs, and the Thazars. Came out to be the House of Lindsay, House of Kent, the Mercians, the Northumbrians, and the East Anglians. And all of these came down through Woden and traced their way all the way back through Seth, or Japheth, actually, to Noah. Oops, go back the other way again. And what was fun for me was, as I was looking at these different things and get into this section, I started hearing names from a historical novel series that I had just listened to that was about 14 or 15 books. And the character interacted with Eric and Ethelbert and Edbert and Offa and Aella and Erpwald. And so I was hearing these names and seeing them in this book and realizing, wait a minute, I know who he's talking about. And I know a little bit of the circumstances of that time. And I thought, this is really exciting. And then it comes on down, the House of Wessex with Alfred the Great and Aethelwulf were a part of that, those stories as well. And in the genealogical line, it's a little bit different to see time. One of the fun things that's happening now is that with the DNA studies, we're able to put time to those names on the studies, and that's very exciting. And then one other thing that was found by a guy named Ninius, 700s AD, he put together a table of the European nations, concluding with the Goths, the Visigoths, the Burgundians, and the Lombards. They're the ones that we know mainly, Vandals, Saxons, Bavarians, Thuringians, Franks, Romans, Britons, and Albans, and tracing them again all the way back through Japheth to Noah. And many of the names in here match biblical records, even though this person did not have access to a Bible. And that was one of the fun things, is that several of these authors did not have access to the Bible. They just had access to those records. Interestingly, in some of their writings, for instance here, from Adam to the flood, there were 200 winters, 2,000 winters, 2 winters, and 40 winters from Adam to the flood, so 2,242 winters. That's the same number, virtually, as what the Bible gives us. The Septuagint has 2,256, and the other one that's in our Bibles. I can't even think of it now. No, this is before the Vulgate. Anyway, the one that our Old Testament is based on, my mind has just gone blank. But it comes up with 2,242 years. And so even without biblical reference, his number matched the Bible. Quite a thing for us to be able to see that even secularists were concerned about genealogies. Even non-Jews were concerned about genealogies. Why? Because they were concerned that the people who led them be of royal blood. That's part of why Matthew comes in here and he talks about the bloodline, the physical bloodline of Jesus through his father, and that generally the bloodline went through the father to the child. But do you remember? Well, I'm getting way ahead of myself. Getting way ahead of myself, actually. So let's back up a little bit. One of the things that I want us to see, and I've really enjoyed in the last year, I've come up with two different sources. This particular one is from Alistair Begg, and it is that the Bible is all about Jesus. In the Old Testament, Christ is predicted. In the Gospels, Christ is revealed. And a lot of that is right here in what we're looking at today, the two genealogies of Matthew and Luke, let alone the third genealogy that he is the very Word of God. Then he goes on in the Acts, we have the record of Christ being preached throughout the world, the gospel spreading from place to place. And then in the epistles, Christ is explained. And then in Revelation, Christ is presented as the expected one. To say it another way, that just came out a few weeks ago, in the Old Testament, we are anticipating. There is the anticipation of Christ. In the Gospels, there is the manifestation of the Christ. In the Acts, there is the proclamation of the Christ. In the epistles, there is the explanation of the Christ. And in Revelation, there is the consummation of the Christ. And so even when we look into the genealogies, they are all about Christ. As I was talking with Darlene about this the other night, she reminded me of a story she had told me some time ago, and we're not real sure on the details, except that one person talking with people who were not familiar with the Bible, and we're just here at these genealogies, and so we're just going to kind of skip over these and go on. And they said, no, those are really important. Non-biblically literate, not exposed to the gospel except by what was happening at that point. And they recognized that these genealogies are important. And the reason they gave is because that tells us it really happened. That tells us it really happened. To the Jews and to others, these genealogical records were very important. Why? Part of it was it revealed whose land it was. In fact, if we were to go back into Numbers 26, and let's do for just a moment, Numbers 26, I'm going to start reading at verse 52 and read through verse 56. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, among these the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. Among who? Well, leading up to that, in the beginning of Numbers 26, it came about after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel from 20 years old and upward by their fathers' households, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel. And so you have the sons of Reuben and the sons of Simeon and the sons of Gad and the sons of Judah and the sons of Perez and the sons of Issachar and the sons of Zebulun and the sons of Joseph and the sons of Manasseh and the sons of Gilead, the sons of Zelophehad, the sons of Ephraim. These are the families. And it says, now, when you get into the land among these, the land is to be divided according to their numbers. In other words, those groups that have the largest numbers give the most land because they're going to need the most land. The larger, verse 54, the larger you shall increase their inheritance, to the smaller groups you shall diminish their inheritance, but each shall be given their inheritance according to those who were numbered of them. But the land shall be divided by lot. They shall receive their inheritance according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the selection by lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller groups. And so they started saying here, okay, now we're going to cast a lot, and we've got these 13 names here. or 12 names, and they cast the lots, and Judah comes up first. Well, Judah's also got the most people. Okay, so we're casting for this piece of land. Judah's a big tribe. We need to increase the size of the land, and that becomes Judah's land. Now we go to Simeon. He's got a small clan, and we're going for this piece of land here, and it came up as Simeon. And so now he's got a smaller group, so we can shrink his inheritance just a little bit to accommodate his smaller group of people. And that's how the land was divided. And then when Joshua went into the land and led the people into the land, he said, we need to take the big parts here, and now we've got the big parts done. Now, in your land, your tribe, take possession. And so the tribes went in tribe by tribe and would battle the cities or the villages within their inheritance, and they were to drive the people out of the land. That's how they knew whose land it was. And that's why it's important when Paul says, I am a loyal Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. That tells something to the people, the Jewish people who are reading his letters. He came from the tribe that was the first tribe to have a king in Israel. There's more that it says, but we will not take that rabbit trail. Another thing that says, who gets the stuff? When a father died, how would you prove who the sons were? If there were no sons, who would it pass to next? And how would it come back to the original family? It would also help with who pays the taxes. It would also help with who rightfully belongs in the tribe of Levi? Who is rightfully a son of Aaron and therefore able to be a priest? The Levites served in the temple. The priests were all to be descendants of Aaron. After David, who is a rightful king? God had declared that David's throne would be the throne forever. And so the proof of who would be the rightful king had to be able to be examined through the records. And then one other thing was, who has the claim to the one who is greater than David? Who has the one who is greater than David? As Psalm 110:1 says, the Lord said to my Lord. Who is my Lord? He had to pass the genealogical test to be declared. Now, as we get into Matthew and Luke, last week and then also in Sunday school about a month ago, we read through the genealogy there in Matthew, record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, one of the few mentions of a woman in the line of Jesus. And this is important because in the genealogical lines, the reference was always to the men. Women were not included. And yet here there is this statement that Tamar is included, and there's a reason for that. Back and study that maybe. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz. And Boaz, he was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Well, why was Rahab important? Why was she included? She was a non-Jew. Why is she included here? Because she believed by faith, not by works. And God counted that as righteousness for her and included her in the line of the Messiah. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And that's why we have the letter, the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. And of Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon and Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. And here in the line, in the genealogy, it acknowledges David's sin. It acknowledges his sin of adultery and his sin of murder. And it acknowledges him by telling him this is who his wife was. She had been the wife of Uriah. He took her. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, why was he important? Because he was the one who said, "You think my dad was bad? My little finger is stronger than his waist." And 10 of the tribes said, "If that's the way you're going to rule us, we don't want any of it." And there's the dividing of the nation. Rehoboam was the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa, one of the horrible kings. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat of Joram. Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father, and by the way, remember, Uzziah was in the year that Uzziah died that Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord." The father of Ahaz, Uzziah, father of Jotham, the father of Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, another really, really bad king. He started out really good, got an extension to his life, and then turned bad, had bad things happen as a result of an answered prayer. That's a tough thing. We pray for something, and if we get our desire, what will be the consequence of that desire if God relents to us? And how did God know that we were going to do that in the beginning and build it into his plan? Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, one of the worst ever. Manasseh, Amon, Josiah, one of the best ever. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And we're going to look at that one specifically in just a little while, because there's a little bit of confusion about that this scripture can straighten up for us. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. And there's an implicit thing here. It doesn't say that Jesus was born of Joseph. It says Mary, by whom Jesus was born. Now let's go to Luke for a moment. Luke chapter 3. In the Matthew, he started with Abraham and came down to Jacob and to Jesus. In Luke, he starts with Jesus and goes backward through Abraham to Adam, to God. When Jesus began his ministry, verse 23, Jesus himself being about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hesli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Finally, two familiar names. The son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosom, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Maliah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Different son. The son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, and now here we start to see this line up. Both Joseph and Mary descended from the same line as David. Son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admon, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, by whom all Hebrews share a name, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Cainan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Matthew's lineage traced back through Joseph, Luke's lineage traced back through Mary. Now there were some differences, and we mentioned one of them. In Luke, Luke began with the present and worked to the past. Matthew began with the past and worked to the present. In Luke, Jesus' grandfather, Heli, to Adam. In Matthew, from Abraham to Jesus through Joseph. In Luke, it's through Bathsheba's third son, Nathan. In Matthew, it's through Bathsheba's first son, Solomon, or I should say second son, Solomon. Jesus' mother's father's name was Heli or Eli. Jesus' grandfather's name in the Matthew account is Jacob. There are many who have written books about that difference. They both got it wrong, apparently. Or Luke got it wrong. Or Matthew got it wrong. Or maybe they both did. But the issue is resolved when we see that Mary's father's name was Heli or Eli. Joseph's father's name was Jacob. And so we have on both sides of Jesus' line a trace back to David. Luke is mom. Matthew is dad. And they both go back to David. They both go back to Abraham. They both go back to Adam and to God. People say, well, why did they use two genealogies, paternal and maternal? Each of us has two genealogies. The strength of this is, again, that it shows that both sides of his family went back to David. Thus establishing that Jesus had the legal right to the throne through his father. And that Jesus' genealogy also demonstrated that he was in the line through his mother. Now, there's something interesting about... Well, I'm still ahead of myself. I keep wanting to jump to this point in the line, and so I'll keep going here. In Isaiah 9:7, it's prophesied that this one who would come would have the full legal right to reign forever from the throne of David. Interestingly, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, none of them went back to try to prove this. And I'm still ahead of myself. I'm even ahead of myself in my notes. Modern critical scholarship loves to find discrepancies in the scripture. And they love to point out these discrepancies and say it's wrong. Jesus was not actually Joseph's son. After all, in Luke 3:23, It says, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. What that means is that Jesus was not actually Joseph's son. He was the son of Mary. Classical or modern scholarship has pointed to that and said that there's a problem there. But in actuality, what Luke was doing was keeping the record within the genealogical style of the day, which traced genealogy through the fathers only, while at the same time telling us that Mary was the actual parent, blood parent, to Jesus, and that she was also in the royal line. And it also counters a claim that a genealogy was only valid if it was paternal, if it was only through the father. The emphasis of Jesus being born of Mary and not of Joseph is yet another affirmation of the virgin birth and conception. There's only one instance. I'm still on a different page here. Gotta find my notes. Where am I? Okay. Let's back up a little bit. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3 for just a moment. We'll come back to that and pick it up again. But 2 Peter chapter 3. Go down to verse 15. Start reading in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Remember, he's been talking about God's patience, not wanting all men to die, but rather all men to come to repentance, and holding those in judgment who are due to judgment, while at the same time extending grace and the offer of salvation to those for whom it is still an option. Regarding the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, inferred by God, as he wrote to you, is also in his letters speaking of them, of these things, in which some things are hard to understand. Every time I read through Romans, I see something new. Every time I open up the book of Ephesians, I see so much new. There's so much in there, and some of them are hard to understand. What is this thing? Was Paul saved when he's talking about not being able to do what he wanted to do, but always doing what he didn't want to do? Was he not saved then? Was he saved then and carnal? Was he saved then and just struggling with his sanctification? There have been volumes written about that question. Some of his things are hard to understand. And the untaught and the unstable distort them, as they do with the rest of scriptures, to their own destruction. They distort Paul as they do the others. Modern critical scholarship loves to discount Paul. The deconstruction movement of the Christian faith loves to say, that's just Paul talking. He doesn't count. We don't need to refer to his letters. What we really need is just the red letters of the Gospels. That's just Paul. They distort it. They cast it out. They cast aspersions on it. They twist that scripture just as they twist the others. The scribes and the lawyers, the Sadducees, The scribes were the lawyers. The Sadducees were the political elite. They had charge of the temple. The Pharisees were the religious elite. They had charge of the synagogues. All three of those groups could have, but did not, use the genealogies to disprove Jesus' right to the throne. And then later, the crowds hailed him as David's son when he entered into Jerusalem. Now, this being as supposed the son of Joseph, There's only one instance in Luke's genealogy of the word son being used. Everywhere else in our English Bibles, if you have a Bible that uses the italics, italicized words tell you this word is not in the Greek language, but it's used here to, as a necessary addition so that the meaning of the Greek sentence can be understood in the English. And so we have, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, of Heli, of, and it just goes of. This point where it says, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, this is the only place where son is used. And it helps us to understand that this is a unique reference. Literally, it goes on, of Eli, of Mathat, of Melchi. And it allows the original readers to jump directly from Jesus to his earthly grandfather on Mary's side while maintaining the paternal names only genealogical format. And we already mentioned the unfamiliar names back to David. We're just going to race through this. Why were they recorded for us? Because Luke asserts that Jesus is the Son of God in Luke 3:38. Adam was created directly by a supernatural work of God. Jesus was not born of Adam's. You know what? We're going to stop here. As I'm starting to speak, there are so many things coming to mind. We're going to stop here. Otherwise, I would keep you here another 45 minutes while intending to keep you for 10. And so we'll stop here with this acknowledgement of interesting things in the genealogical record that help us to see without any doubt that Jesus was born of David, was born of God, is the rightful ruler, is the rightful High Priest, having been born of God, is the rightful one for all authority to be gathered in under his name. And so we'll pick it up there next week. Rex, are you able and ready to come up? Go ahead and